Tough a dumb.
If you open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. And while you're turning, let me try to express how very, very thankful Shelby and I are that God brought us here and that He has already knit our hearts together in the sweet fellowship of the gospel. How thankful we are for what God has done for you here, is doing, and will do for you. So good to see Lance and Robin and Jennifer again. So glad you had this opportunity to get to know them. We are laborers together in the cause of Christ. We must never forget that. I spoke to some of our folks at home this morning. It was just before evening at home. And they send their greetings to you again. Ask you to pray for us as God enables you. And I wish you could get to know all the faithful pastors and folks I know in the States and around the world. I have a few very good friends who know how to keep me in my place. You've probably heard Brother Bruce Crabtree preach on occasion. Bruce is just outstanding pastor, outstanding preacher in Newcastle, Indiana. We've been friends for a long time. Last time I was up preaching for him, he started to introduce me to preach, and he said, "It's so good to have one of God's choice servants with us today," and started, you know, puffing a lot. Only eternity is going to tell what we owe to what this servant has done. And then he said, "And it's good that she brought Brother Don along with her, too." So, the benefits of what you have from the ministry of Danville, the literature, Shelby sends it all out. And Lance and Robin and Jennifer are going to have to leave right after the service, right after we get done with the message. So you say goodbye to them, and then we'll chat a little bit at lunch. But been good to have you here. Thank God for you. Thank God for you. All right, Zechariah. Let me try to bring you up to snuff as to what's going on. Zerubbabel, a mighty type of our Lord Jesus, was a man chosen of God to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. This great type of our Lord Jesus, the builder of His church and His temple, is Zerubbabel. Shortly after the foundation of the temple had been laid, the work was begun and the wall began to go up. Many, however, soon began to despise the work. They saw the foundation stones and the walls on the corners just a little bit. And some of the old men who had been present to see the original temple realized that this second temple was not going to be as big as Solomon's temple. It was not going to be as grand as Solomon's temple. And they began to despise the building of the house of the Lord. They looked upon the work that God had trusted to their hands as a small, insignificant thing. What a horrible mistake. They looked upon the work that God had trusted to their hands as a small, insignificant thing. Remembering the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of the house that Solomon had built, many of the old timers looked upon the rebuilding of the temple as something despicable. Israel's enemies despised them and the work they were doing. Even Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the prince of the people, seemed to stand in doubt as to whether or not this was actually going to be accomplished. Zerubbabel and Joshua, these mighty leaders that God had appointed to the work, seemed to look upon this as something that's just impossible for us to do. They had no means to do it. They looked at themselves and had no ability to do it. And the people were greatly discouraged. The Jews were small in number and their enemies were many. They possessed no strength, no material ability, no physical ability to do the work before them. And so they quit. The whole thing just seemed impossible. And then the Lord raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. I encourage you to read the books of Haggai and Zechariah together at one sitting Read them carefully. Haggai was first sent to lift up the spirit of the people, but at the same time to reprove and rebuke them sharply, calling them to repentance. Now let me just give you a brief overview of Haggai's message in Haggai chapters 1 and 2. His words are scorching to read. You read the book of Haggai, those two chapters, as I read that book, I try to picture myself sitting in a congregation like this, listening to this man speak the words that are written here. And I wouldn't have wanted to have been there. I would not have wanted to have been sitting in a congregation, because I would have known these burning, piercing, thunderous words like lightning would pierce my very heart. Haggai's words to these people were very plain spoken and unmistakable. They considered nothing too costly, nothing too demanding, nothing too sacrificial in the building of a house for their own families. What's it going to take to take care of my wife and children? What's it going to take to build a shelter for my wife and children, to provide for their security? And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "You consider nothing too great to spend for yourselves. No labor too demanding. No cost too sacrificial." And yet, they said in verse 2 of chapter 1, "The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built." Why? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "It was because in their eyes it was nothing." The time has not come to build the Lord's house, because really this is insignificant. And yet, scorching as his words were against Israel's unbelief and indolence, Haggai was sent with a message at the same time to comfort and encourage God's people. He assures them with this word from the Lord God. He said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "Though I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail." Look at verse 19. The Lord God says, "From this day will I bless thee." What a word. "I've smitten you with mildew, with blasting, and with hail. But from this day I will bless you." And Haggai assured God's servant Zerubbabel that God had chosen him for the work that was put in his hands, and assured him that he would be successful in the work. In chapter 2, verse 23. "To Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people of Israel, the Lord God by his servant Haggai was saying, 'Be strong, for I'm with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you, my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not.'" And that's God's word to you and I today. And then the Lord sent Zechariah. He came behind Haggai, and essentially he said, "Amen, Brother Haggai is exactly right. He's given you the very word of God." He was also a message calling for Israel and for us to repent before God, a message assuring us of God's unfailing faithfulness, assuring us that while we ourselves have no ability, we ourselves have no strength, nothing that we are about to do can in any way be accomplished by us, and yet that which God has begun, he will complete. That which God has begun, he will complete to his glory and his praise. Let's pick up in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. The whole work of building God's house, the whole work of God's salvation for his people, which is but the building of his house, the whole work of the building of God's church and kingdom is in his hands, and his hands alone. Zechariah 4, verse 6. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" Verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Oh, what obstacles. What obstacles. What great obstacles. How little is the likelihood of this obstacle being removed. "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel?" thou shalt become a plain. What obstacle? What obstacle do you imagine might hinder our mighty Zerubbabel? What obstacle do you think he cannot or will not remove? What obstacle is it that will stand before him? Before our mighty Zerubbabel, this mountain shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. He who laid the foundation of the house will lay the headstone and shout, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, that is, with those seven eyes portrayed in the foundation stone. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now I want, if God will enable me, to speak directly to you, to this congregation, to you individually, to my own heart, and to you, my dear brother, about the day of small things. This text, of course, has reference to the building of the temple, the second temple in Jerusalem. But the message is altogether spiritual. The word of our Savior and the building of His temple, in the saving of His elect, by the mighty power of His grace, that work often appears to us to be a small, insignificant thing. But it's not to be despised. It is not to be despised. Now let me give a reproof to you men, gentle but firm. You have often, these past 4 days, referred to our small church. Don't ever do it again. Don't ever do it again. This is a huge place. This is God's work. Nothing insignificant about this congregation. Nothing insignificant about any congregation where God has planted His word and God has planted His grace. This is God's house. This is God's building. This is God's work. Everything great began small. For the first time in her life, my wife this year is without a garden. And I was raised in the city. She's taught me a few things. And we used to plant a large garden, enough to feed a bunch of families. And the corn, we'd go out and plant little grains, just little kernels of corn, 3 to a hill. If I remember correctly, one for the crow, and one for me, and I forgot what the other one was for. It didn't matter. One to die, rather. But we'd get us a stalk of corn and have a field full of corn and put up bushels of corn, all from just a few grains planted in the earth. The huge old oak sprang from one small acre. Everything that we look at as great and grand begins small. Everything does. Someone was at... Isabel said something about the Sahara. I remember a story I heard a long time ago. Small fella went up into Oregon, applied for a job as a logger. And the fella looked at him and said, do you want to be a logger? He said, yeah. He said, you have any experience? He said, of course I do. He said, what experience do you have? He said, did you ever hear of the Sahara forest? And the fella said, no, I know about the Sahara desert. He said, that's what they call it now. He said, you mean that was a forest and you had something to do with clearing? He said, yes, sir, I cleared the whole thing. He said, how'd you do that? One tree at a time. One tree at a time. That's how we do what God's put in our hand to do. Just what He's given you. The means, the opportunity, and the ability to do. Now what God's given you, the means and the opportunity and the ability to do, that you're responsible to do. not what has given me the means, opportunity, and ability to do. Most of you know the name Brother Todd Nybert. He was raised at 13th Street Church in Ashland, Brother Mahan's ministry. He'd been a dear friend of mine since he was in high school. And my first couple of years in Danville, he was in college and was attending the church in Danville. He used to eat at our house every Sunday. And then after he graduated, they started meeting in a little storefront building on the north side of Lexington and Limestone Streets. In Lexington, it would be considered Skid Row. And he faithfully preached the gospel of God's grace. And he'd been there now for, 30 years? No, not 30 years, about 25, 26 years. And God's established a thriving work there. How's that? Just faithfully laboring, one tree at a time, doing what God's given them the means, the opportunity, and the ability to do. Do it with all your might. The Protestant Reformation, which has had such profound influence in all of our lives and in the lives of all of Western civilization, though few have any idea how much so, began with one man with some conviction who was determined that somebody ought to know what God says in His Word. And he wrote out 99 statements and just nailed them to the church door, which is how newspapers were done in that time. They just post something and folks would read it. The man's name was Martin Luther. And God turned the world upside down with one man writing out what he believed and taking a hammer and a nail and sticking it on the post. The Great Awakening began with a few college students meeting together at Oxford University for prayer and the reading of the Bible. Modern missionary movement, as it's called, began with one man, William Carey, burdened in his soul to carry the gospel to barbaric heathen in India. We were talking just a little bit ago about teaching children. Somebody said, well, I can't have class, just got one child. If it's your child, you won't talk, would you? Just one? My wife teaches the small children in our congregation in Bible classes. For years, she teaches just one child, sometimes two. Well, why would you do that? That's one immortal soul committed to your trust. Just one. Brother Milton Howard, missionary in Mexico for 25 years, maybe more. 30 years. He went for 30 years. For 30 years. Every week, drove several hours to preach to one man in his house for 30 years. Did it every week. Sometimes somebody else would come, but that one man. We must not consider any opportunity to serve our God and proclaim the gospel of His grace and serve His people as insignificant. It's usually God's way to begin things small. I think that's how He started the human race. Just one man from whom sprang us all. God chose a covenant people named Israel, the Hebrews, and He sprang the race from one man by the name of Abraham. God's church, after our Lord's ministry here for 3.5 years, there are 12 faithful men, then 120, then 3,000, then 5,000 more, and soon the earth is covered with the people of God. God's chosen to give birth to great things by insignificant things. Why? He would show us that the instruments He uses are nothing. The instruments He uses are nothing, as He says. He would show us that the work that He is doing is His work alone. And He uses such things as we are for the accomplishing of His purposes to try us and to prove our faith in Him and to prove to us His faithfulness to us. And my purpose in preaching this message, I hope to encourage you as God's people in this place to put your hands and your hearts wholeheartedly to the work God's given you and never back up. In all God's works of grace, That work which is performed and accomplished is not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Whatever God does in Danville, Kentucky, or with His people in Danville, Kentucky, whatever God does here or with you around the world, is not by your might, your ingenuity, your ability, or your skill, but by His power and by His Spirit, and that alone. Faith and hope and love and strength, our knowledge, our usefulness, our comfort, all to appear to be very small things. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus tells us in His parable. Hold your hands there in Zechariah and turn over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 30. The Master says, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out green branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So it is in all things spiritual." The Lord God takes that which is useless, that which appears to be totally useless, that which is insignificant, that you would look at and say, "Ah, throw it away." That which you look at and say, that'll never come to anything. And God uses such things as this for the accomplishing of His work in this world. And what we call conversion, the experiences of grace in our own souls, God's grace in us, especially in the beginning, is considered what we might call a day of small things. His mighty operations of grace, He brings night to day and brings us from darkness to light, translates us who groped about in darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, and makes us children of light. And we thank Him for this the day, when the day spring from on high visits us in His mercy and grace. This is the day which the Lord has made, the day of His salvation, the day of His espousals, the day of His joy, the day of His visitation. And yet, it's a day of small things. The work itself is great, indescribably great, but the beginnings of grace in the soul is a small thing. Small faith. We like to talk about great faith, and especially you have some knowledge of the influence of Pentecostal nonsense religion in the United States. If I talk about great faith and healings and all this stuff, let me show you one of the greatest examples of faith in all the Word of God. One of the greatest examples of faith in all the world. There was a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she had spent all her substance on physicians of no value. And she heard about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, the Son of God. And she heard how that He had healed many. And she said within herself, "If I could just touch the hem of His garment, I'd be made whole." And she came, stooped, and bowed in the midst of a huge crowd, and made her way close to the Master, and touched His garment, and immediately was made whole. And the Lord Jesus stood still. He said, "Somebody touched me." That woman's faith, small faith. Small, oh, how great that faith is. We come to the Savior with small knowledge, small understanding, small experience, small strength. Remember, the Lord Jesus took that blind man, led him away, and He didn't give him His sight all at once. He first touched him, made some blood, and put it on his eyes, and said, "Do you see anything?" And he said, Well, it better than it was. I see men as trees walking. That's something. That's something. And that's about the way it is with God's people in the beginnings of faith, in the beginnings of the knowledge of our God. But who would despise such beginnings of grace, such a day of small things? These days of small things are not to be despised. Not in God's grace and mercy to you. Not in God's grace and mercy in dealing with your brethren. Not in God's grace and mercy in using us in the building of His kingdom, in the cause of our Redeemer. They're not to be despised. We live in a day designed by God specifically for us. Specifically for us. I like to read history. I have some little knowledge and understanding of history. But I wouldn't trade places with anybody at any point in any time in history anywhere in the world. This is the day God's made for us. There's never been a better day known for you to serve God than this day. Never been a better society for you to serve God than this society. Never been a better place for you to serve God in the place where God's put you. I pastor a small rural congregation in Danville, Kentucky, by the measure of this world, small and insignificant. I wouldn't go anywhere else under any circumstances for any reason. This is where God's put me. This is what God's gifted me to do. God has opened opportunity for me and for His people there to serve Him where He has, as we do, for His glory. And every open door set before us, He has opened. I've tried to open some. And sometimes He lets me push and push until I pop the door open. And once I do, I say, how fast can I get this thing closed? Because I'll make a mess of it. I'll make a mess of it. But every open door of utterance God's given for the gospel, it is obvious God did this. God just did this. This Brother Brad, who's up here from up somewhere outside of Newcastle, went home this morning by train. Chad joked with me last night. He's been listening to messages on iTunes. Now, I know there's such a thing as iTunes. I don't have any idea what it does or doesn't do. I have no idea who posts our messages on iTunes. Don't have any idea how to get there. But suddenly, a couple of weeks ago, they quit posting them. Because I've been traveling a lot, so there wasn't anything to post. I don't know where they come from. And he was concerned. He thought maybe I was sick or died. So started looking things up on the internet and found our webpage and saw an advertisement about a meeting in Shoalhaven here at the church this week. And decided to come down here. How come that happened? God did it. God did it. And so it is with every open door God puts before us. We commit ourselves to the cause of Christ and labor faithfully in the cause of Christ and wait to see what God does. We measure greatness and success, smallness or failure in terms of numbers, impressive buildings, dollars and fame. God measures success or failure in terms of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And that's all that's. Nothing else. Nothing else. Brother Lance's dad, mother had been on mission field 45 years, somewhere thereabouts. 50 years. Faithfully serving the cause of Christ. You correct me if I misrepresent anything. If I understand it correctly, his dad's an engineer too. And he first came to mission field, he'd come serve the cause of our Redeemer in New Guinea until he ran out of money and go home and work for a year. Come back and serve some more. Is that about right? Somewhere in that vicinity. How come? This is what God's given me the means, the ability, the opportunity to do. Well, who knows Cliff Heller? Heaven knows it. Hell knows it. And nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. God measures success and failure with faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And whatever God's put in these hands, I'm responsible for. Be it great or small in the eyes of men. Whatever God's put in your hands, you're responsible for. Be it great or small in the eyes of men. And throughout the book of God, those who were ignorant of God and the things of God despised the work of God because it lacked the grandeur and the greatness that the men of the world thought it ought to have. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. God sealed that to our hearts. The signs and the wisdom and the philosophy that men want, don't ever give it to them. Just preach the gospel. Wait and see what God does. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Look around you. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why does God work like that? Why on this earth would God condescend to use the offscouring of humanity, the pieces of rotten flesh like that which stands before you this moment? Why would God condescend to use such things? Why? Why? Anybody be more likely to accomplish the things that I'm trying to accomplish than me? Anybody. Anybody. Why would God condescend to use you, to use me? That no flesh should glory in His presence. So that nobody can strut and pop his suspenders and say, look at me, look what I've done, look how great I am, look how mighty I am. When Sanballat heard that Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, he mocked the Jews. But Nehemiah was not deterred. He said, we're doing a great work. What are you doing? Just laying some brick? We're doing a great work. When David came out to the valley of Elah, his brother Eliab denounced him and mocked him and described him as an irresponsible, rash boy. But David was committed to something. He was committed to something. He was committed to God's glory and God's people and God's cause. And he said, is there not a cause? And he went out with a stone and killed Goliath. When the Son of God began to manifest himself to Israel, he was denounced by everyone as a carpenter's son, a glutton, a winebibber, the friend of publicans and sinners, the lowly Nazarene. But he finished his work and redeemed his people. He who said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God," finished the work he came here to do. When Paul came to Mars Hill, you remember what he said about Paul, the Apostle Paul? "Well, what will this babbler say?" "What will this babbler say?" Well, just hang on a little while and watch how he turns the world upside down. How? By simply preaching the gospel of Christ wherever God gave him opportunity and means and ability to do it. Even if it means a prison at Rome, he preaches the gospel of Christ. Now I realize that in the eyes of the world, especially in the eyes of the religious world, you here are looked upon as insignificant. A ragtag band of fools. There are all kinds of places around here where folks can go to church. All kinds of fine buildings folks can attend. Your pastor, as far as I know, doesn't have any credentials that qualify him. Don't have anything extraordinary that men would look at him and say, "Now look here, what a man we have before us." You're few in number. I presume that you have no religious organization to back you. There's nothing about you to impress men. But God Almighty has established you in this place with his word. Did you hear that? God Almighty has established you in this world of darkness with the light of his word and his gospel. Not that you could hide it under a bushel, but that you could set it on the housetop and proclaim it to the world. Don't be discouraged by the day of small things, but put your shoulder to the work. Oh, I wonder what God's going to do tomorrow. I'm excited with the prospect. I've watched God work marvelously in the days of my life. I've seen him do things that just defy imagination. And I'm anxious to see what he will do tomorrow. Put your shoulder to the work and wait for God to reveal his purpose in the accomplishment of his work. Our text speaks of the plummet in Zerubbabel's hands. The plummet, you fellows know what it is. It's what masons use to make sure the wall is in proper standing, straight, exactly according to purpose. Now understand this. The plummet is in the hands of our mighty Zerubbabel. The wall is exactly as he would have it. Exactly measured according to his purpose. The building, everything is built exactly according to his purpose, without fail. Every day he adds to the church daily such as he would have to be saved. And when it's over, the eyes, these seven eyes, shall see it. The seven eyes in the foundation stone. Did any of you ever see a foundation stone with eyes in it? Obviously, he's talking about something allegorical. Christ is the foundation on which the church is built. He is the builder of the church. And the foundation was laid in eternity by God himself, our Redeemer, and his work is our mediator. And his eyes, the seven eyes of infinite perfect wisdom, running to and fro in all the earth, by which everything is ordered all the time. And when he's finished, he will say, "That's just what I intended. That's just what I intended. Amen."